But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Let us pray. We thank thee, Lord, for thy holy word. We know that it is given by divine inspiration, and we can receive it only by divine illumination. We pray thou wilt grant it to each of us for our spiritual edification and for thy glory. Through Christ our Savior. Amen. The Apostle Paul in this section is concerned with spiritual growth. Spiritual growth for the individual Christian and for the Christian church, that we may edify one another as we grow together. The key to spiritual growth is the Word of God. That is what God has appointed to nourish your soul. Both reading the Word of God at home every day and sitting under the preaching of the Word of God. Without nourishment, you can't flourish and you can't really grow. My wife had a number of plants in my living room, and since she passed, I've been taking care of them. I faithfully water them every three times a week, and they survived. But about 6 months ago, I found some those fertilizer sticks, the Miracle-Gro sticks, and I said, it won't hurt. I stuck them in there. They went wild. I thought, what a metaphor for what nourishment does. I mean, they just grow. They survived before, and now they're flourishing because they're nourished. Well, that's what the Word of God does to your soul. He has given you the Word to read, and he's also given you, it says, he has set in the church pastors and teachers, because it's his will that you also learn from preaching. Now, let's begin with verse 7. But unto every one of us is given grace, according to the measure of the gift of Christ. He says Christ has given to every one of us a measure of grace to serve in the church. Not just to ministers and elders, not just to deacons, trustees. He's given to every member grace to serve. Now, he doesn't give to all alike. He gives more to some and less to others. It's like the parable of the talents. He gave 10 to one and 5 to another and 1 to another. There's no one who has all the gifts, and there's no one who has no gift. So whatever your talent is for the building up of the church. Calvin says, no member of the body of Christ is endued with such perfection as to be able, without the assistance of others, to supply his own necessities. We need each other. God has made it that way. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. This is quoting from Psalm 68, a messianic psalm for the prophesying the victory of Christ. The picture here is of a military conquest. A king has won a great battle, and he rides his royal chariot into the city, leading behind him the conquered army. And Jesus, in his ascension, led captivity captive, the devil. He freed you from the power of all of Satan's kingdom, all of his elect. And then he gave gifts unto men. When a king conquered a land, he would seize all the good things in it, distribute them to his soldiers and to the people. Jesus, at his ascension, gave gifts unto the church, spiritual gifts. He gave the Holy Spirit in abundance with all that the different abilities and gifts and graces he provides. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? The fact that Christ ascended naturally implies that he had to have first descended. Christ, who was himself in heaven, in the bosom of the Father, was sent by his Father to save the elect. And he undertook voluntarily this dreadful mission, came to the lowest part of the earth. He came to an earth that was degraded with sin and misery and depravity. He came in deep humility, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. His humility reached its climax when this innocent Lamb of God was executed as a criminal and buried in the earth. This is to remind us, this descent, we should never forget the price Jesus paid to save your soul and to give gifts unto the church. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Christ's descent into this wretched world was indeed very deep. But his ascension was far more glorious than his descension was humbling. From this evil world, he ascended far above all heavens. The Bible speaks of three heavens. There's the atmospheric heavens, what we call the sky, where the birds fly. There's a stellar heavens we call space. Then there's a third heaven, which is the abode of God, the saints, and the angels. So Jesus ascended up into that highest heaven. And here we're told the purpose of his ascension. He ascended that he might fill all things. He's supreme over all the powers of heaven and earth. There's nothing that's not subject to him. There's no place on earth he is not. He fills the universe. He's present everywhere to punish the wicked and to support and bless his people. It's been well said that Christ's ascension was not to desert the world, but rather to provide us with a Christ-filled world. And it's encouraging to think that this great King Jesus, who fills the universe, once lived in the same world you and I live in. He experienced all the trials, sorrows, betrayals, pain that you've experienced. He knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. He's been there. And so we have a high priest that can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. When he ascended, he gave gifts unto men. And now Paul enumerates the gifts Christ has given from heaven. You know what's important about this? These gifts are for the church. And these gifts are ministries of the word. And that tells us two things. How important the church is to Christ, and how important the ministry of the word is to your soul. He gave the officers of the church. The church organization is not a mere human arrangement. Its officers are of divine appointment. Calvin said, it is to Christ we owe that we have ministers of the gospel. The first in importance in the ministry of the word were the apostles. An apostle was commissioned directly from Christ and given miraculous abilities. St. Matthew 10, it says, and when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, He gave them power against all unclean spirits and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. So he's called them, appointed them particularly, and he gave them miraculous power. Also, an apostle had to have seen the Lord before and after his resurrection. It says in Acts 1, St. Peter speaking, beginning from the baptism of John, unto the same day that he was taken up, must one be ordained to be a witness of us to his resurrection. So an apostle also had to be a witness of the resurrection, which should certainly lay to rest the question of whether there are apostles today. There are churches where the minister claims to be an apostle today, but it's a false claim unless he's actually lived so long as to see Christ resurrected 2,000 years ago and he's still alive, and unless he has the power to work the miracles they worked. Furthermore, the apostolate is a foundation. The church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now, many of you remember when we built the foundation for Fellowship Hall. We're not still building it 21 years later. Once you build the foundation, you don't keep building it for years and years and years. Once the foundation is laid, you build on it. The foundation of the church is the apostles' teaching. The church is being built on that teaching. However, we do confess that we believe in an apostolic church, because we, not because we have apostles, but we have the teaching of the apostles, and we teach and preach what the apostles taught and preached. Next in importance was the office that also no longer exists, the prophet. Prophets were a very important office in the New Testament before it was completed. People did not have a copy from the bookstore of the New Testament. They had an epistle here and there, but the churches still need to hear guidance from God directly until the Bible was complete. And so he appointed prophets. They proclaimed the will and the doctrine of God. Sometimes they did tell the future. That wasn't their main task. In Acts 11, we have an example of a prophet telling the future. In those days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. And there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. But like the Old Testament prophets, most of what they're preaching was trying to bring people back to the right course in serving God. For example, in Acts 15, it says, Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words and comforted them. So the prophets could exhort, get inspired exhortation. Now, when the New Testament canon was complete, there was no longer any need for an apostle or a prophet. So these offices ceased to exist. Now we come to offices that continue. The evangelist. Evangelists are ministers of the word who are not attached to any particular church. They're preachers who are itinerant. They go from place to place, just as evangelists do today. Our missionaries are evangelists. And when I was an army chaplain for 20 years, I was an evangelist. I didn't have a church in the army. I went from company to company throughout the battalion, preaching and ministering as an evangelist. So evangelists still exist today, and so does the next office, the pastor-teacher. Pastors are attached to a particular church where they stay. They provide leadership and the ministry of word and sacrament. Now, all these officers are ministries of the word. Now Paul tells us why Paul gave these ministries to the church, and he uses three phrases. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. For the perfecting of the saints. Usually in the Bible speaks of perfecting, it doesn't mean sinless perfection, it means maturing. Making mature or causing to grow. When you read the word or when you sit under the preaching of the word, it's perfecting you, it's causing you to grow because it is spiritual nourishment. Perfecting of the saints, that means all Christian believers. And this bringing a member to maturity had a reason. That's the second phrase, for the work of the ministry. Now, this doesn't mean ministry as an ordained office, but rather ministry in a sense of service in the church. We saw already in verse 7 that every church member has a grace given by which he or she may minister in the church, some way of serving. And so, through the preaching of the word, your faith is strengthened so you can be nourished, matured for your service in the church. That's God's purpose for it. And the third phrase is for the edifying of the body of Christ. The church is edified, it's built up as each member uses his gift for that purpose. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Well, this is a final goal, that there be a unity of faith and people being like the stature of Christ. Unity of faith, we every Sabbath confess that we have a unity of faith. The Nicene Creed, creed comes from Latin credo, meaning I believe. We're saying, I believe these articles of religion. And we're all confessing that we all believe the same thing. That the unity of faith, very important. But the faith is more than a body of knowledge. It involves trust. A trust in Christ. A trust in the Christ of the creed. A trust that he has forgiven your sins. A trust that he has opened the kingdom of heaven to you. Just because of your faith. A trust that, it says, brings you to a knowledge of him. Not just knowing about him, but knowing him. And to make you a perfect man, meaning a mature person, you'll never be perfect in an imperfect world. You will be in heaven. But still, it's the goal. Being a perfect man, being a perfect woman, a boy or girl, should be your goal. You'll never attain that in this life, but that's still what you should aim for. Your highest goal in life is very simple. It's to be like Jesus. Whom he did foreknow, he also did foreordain to be conformed to the image of his Son. God has predestined you to be conformed to the image of Christ. That we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. That you be no more children. Immature. This is why Presbyterians have always insisted on a learned clergy, a clergy that's formally trained, formally examined, formally approved for the office. It's a serious problem in the third world and in the underground churches in China that their clergy, for the most part, are not trained. They may be very well intentioned, but because they're not trained, they often fall into all the heresies that swept through the church centuries ago and were put to rest in the first three centuries. But only third world and China are not the problem. A lot of Christians in the West are children too. Be not children. They're childish. Fascination defined in the daily newspaper, fulfillment of what the ancient book of Revelation is saying. That was all fulfilled before AD 70. It's childish. Of course, it's more fun than trying to be a consistent Christian. Or the searching for clues of Christ's second coming. We know he's coming soon. You know no such thing. Jesus said you wouldn't. You know what Jesus said? Watch, for ye know not when the Master cometh. Got that? You know not. At evening, or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning. What I say unto one, I say unto all of you, watch, lest he come and find you sleeping. He's very clear. There were signs for the coming to destroy Jerusalem. There are no signs for the end of the world. He wants you to watch. Be ready. Childish. The whole dispensational, premillennial, theological scheme is childish. It's not serious theology. It's silly. Jesus will not reign on earth until he comes back and sets up an office in Jerusalem. Really? Didn't he say 2,000 years ago, I already have all power in heaven and earth? How are you going to have more than all? He already has all power. Would he have more power reigning from Jerusalem than from heaven? He fills the universe. It's childish. But there were worse threats to the church than pastors and Christians who were childish. There were those who, by cunning craftiness, lie in wait to deceive. Purposely deceiving, not through ignorance. St. Paul warned the Ephesians at Miletus, the Ephesian ministers, of your own selves shall grievous wolves arise, speaking perverse things. Of your own selves. Where will these heretics come from? They'll come from the church. They will be ordained ministers. Of your own selves, they're grievous wolves. And on the day of judgment, they will tell Jesus, we called you Lord, Lord. And he'll say, I never knew you. Depart from me into the lake of fire. But speaking the truth in love may grow up unto him in all things, into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. This is such an important combination. Truth and love absolutely cannot be separated. Neither really works without the other. If you have the truth and you present it in an antagonistic way, you're not going to save any souls that way. It's the weakness of a lot of new Christians, and I certainly went through it. When you're first saved, you want to argue people into the kingdom. It doesn't work that way. You beat them over the head with the Bible, you just drive them away. Speak the truth, all right, but it has to be in love. By the same token, it can't be just love. If all you have is love without the truth, you may make somebody feel better emotionally, but you'll do nothing for his soul. Speak the truth in love. That's God's way of nourishing your soul and that of others. From whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. So in conclusion, you need nourishment. Your soul cannot grow or flourish without nutrition. The Word of God is that nutrition. So read your Bible faithfully every day. You know, I've always promoted the one-year Bible because it's so easy. Get a copy of the one-year Bible. 15 minutes a day, that's all. What a small investment. And you will read the whole Old Testament, the whole New Testament, the book of Psalms twice, and the book of Proverbs. All in 1 year. Just from 15 minutes a day. And secondly, remember that Christ has pointed in his church ministries of the word to nourish your soul. That's why church is so important to your spiritual advancement. Let us pray. Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. May this be true of each of us, O Lord, as we seek to be nourished by reading thy word faithfully every day, by faithfully coming under the preaching of the gospel. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.